Chapter 7, Regenerating Grace. We come now to the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Just as the Father elected us to salvation, and Christ secured our salvation, so too the Holy Spirit applied Christ's purchased salvation to our lives. We call His initial work in this regard regeneration. To understand regeneration, we need look no further than our own experience with dead batteries. We all understand that to regenerate a battery is simply to make it come alive again. In the word regeneration, the prefix re refers to doing something again, while the word generate means to make alive. To regenerate, then, means to make alive again. We were once alive in Adam, our representative. However, when Adam fell, he died, and all of us died in him. But if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He has made us alive again in Christ. Let us take a close look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, which teaches this thrilling truth. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What exactly did God do when He regenerated us? The Bible teaches us that He gave us His life, gave us a new heart, drew us to Christ, and called us to Christ. He gave us His life. Our text declares to us that God made us alive together with Christ. Now, it must be admitted that this is exactly what we needed, because Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3 tell us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were dead to God, cut off from His life, and alienated from His person. As such, we were under His wrath, and unable to do anything about it. A corpse cannot bring itself to life, being in a state of complete helplessness and total inability. Similarly, our great need was life, and that was exactly God's answer. What does it mean to be made alive together with Christ? It means that we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. That is what being born again is all about. Jesus spoke about the spiritual resurrection in John 5:24 and 25 when He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." A person who has experienced the new birth has been brought into a whole new world. A newborn baby sees and hears things it has never experienced before. Everything has become new. Likewise, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Christian is now able to see, hear, and understand Christ for the first time in his life. He can now please Christ and receive Him. Regeneration can be aptly compared to a blind man receiving sight or a deaf man having his ears unstopped. When this great change takes place, God implants His very life in the soul of the elect sinner. This is what the Bible means by the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is not just life that goes on forever. It is the very life of God, which is eternal in its very essence. Because God has no beginning, nor will have any end, His life has no beginning, nor end as well. The Bible states clearly that he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. 1 John 5:12. When the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner, He unites him to Christ in all of his resurrection life. Imagine what it entails to be indwelt by the very life of Almighty God. That is exactly what takes place when a person is born again. He is made alive together with Christ. He gave us a new heart. This new spiritual life that an individual receives at conversion is also described as the receiving of a new heart. This astounding truth is most clearly described in Ezekiel 36:26, where God emphatically declares, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." God affirms in this text that something akin to a spiritual heart transplant takes place in regeneration. God removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. In fact, this heart of flesh is so radically different from our old heart that he calls it a new heart. This text is depicting the glorious change that takes place in an individual's affections when he is born again. He receives a new nature with new desires and values. He now hates what he once loved and loves what he once hated. The Christian now takes delight in reading the Bible, fellowshipping with other believers, praying, and worshiping God. Similarly, he now hates sin and is grieved when he commits it. God becomes the supreme affection of his new heart. He drew us to Christ. The Bible refers to our new birth in other languages well. Sometimes it refers to this saving change as God drawing us. In the words of our blessed Lord, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." John 6:44-45. He says, "No one can come to him unless the Father draws him." These words allow for no exceptions. Jesus is stating in the most dogmatic language that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to come to him unless he is drawn by God. It should be noted further that Jesus said, "No one can come to me," not "No one may come to me." The word "can" is a word denoting ability, whereas the word "may" denotes permission. All men are permitted and invited to come to Christ for salvation, but the sobering truth is that of themselves none can. Coming to Christ speaks of exercising saving faith in him as Savior and feasting on him as the bread of life come down from heaven, John 6:35. The unregenerate man cannot do this because his unrenewed heart will not allow him to. His heart loves sin more than Christ. His greatest desire is to seek his own will and glory rather than the will and glory of Christ. Before he can flee to Christ in saving faith, God must change his heart and affections. This God does in regeneration as he draws him to the Savior. It is commonly taught today that when God draws the sinner, he merely beckons and woos him to Christ. But it is ultimately up to the sinner to exercise his own free will in order to be saved. Further, it is affirmed that the sinner can resist this drawing of God and be eternally lost. It is interesting, however, to note how the New Testament uses the Greek word translated as "draw." The word is used of Peter drawing his sword out of his scabbard, John 18:10, and hauling a net containing 153 fish to land, John 21:11, of Paul and Silas dragged into the marketplace before the authorities, Acts 16:19, and of the rich dragging the poor into court, James 2:6. True, there is resistance in every case, but there is not a single example in the New Testament's use of this word where the resistance is successful. In every case, the drawing power is triumphant. The sword is withdrawn, the fish get to shore, Paul and Silas are dragged before the magistrate, and the poor are brought before the court. In fact, the Greek word is usually translated "drag" or "haul" in the New American Standard Bible. The word carries the meaning to compel by irresistible superiority. By saying that this drawing of God is irresistible, I do not want to be misunderstood to be affirming that sinners do not resist the outward call of God in the gospel. Not only do they resist, they must by their very natures resist God's call. In fact, they will continue to resist God's summons to their dying breath unless God's drawing power exerts greater influence upon them than their own sinful nature. The drawing of God must be more powerful than the sinner's resistance, or he is eternally doomed. This drawing proves to be irresistible simply because it destroys the disposition in the sinner to resist by changing his heart and affections. Notice also from our text in John 6:44-45, how God draws men. If it is true, as Jesus says it is, that no one can come to him except those who are drawn by the Father, and that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to him, then it becomes apparent that the way God draws the elect is by opening their ears to hear his voice and teaching them. By nature, all men are spiritually deaf to God's voice. By nature, all men are spiritually deaf to God's voice, but God, in drawing the elect, graciously enables them to hear His voice. As their ears are opened to His voice, He personally teaches them. Just as Jesus could say to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 16:17. So it is true of all God's children. God Himself personally gives them a life-changing revelation of Jesus Christ. After laying bare our rebellious hearts to see the ugliness of our sin and wretchedness before the all-holy God, the Holy Spirit shows us the beauty and glory of Christ so that we come to Him as empty-handed beggars to receive salvation. He called us to Christ. Another word used to describe this wondrous work God does in our lives is calling. It must be admitted that on a few occasions the Bible uses the word calling to refer to a call of God which is not answered. This is the gospel call. Whenever the gospel is preached, this call to repentance and faith goes out. This outward call will always be refused if it is not accompanied by an inward call of the Holy Spirit. We see this call in Matthew 22:14, where Jesus says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." This call is insufficient to save, but sufficient to leave men without excuse. However, the great majority of the time the New Testament authors refer to God's call, they are speaking of something far different. They are describing the effectual call of God. This call is an inward call spoken directly to the heart, whereas the general call is an outward call spoken to the ear. This effectual call is the irresistible summons of the Holy Spirit. We observe this call in Acts 16:14, where we are told that a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In this case, Paul spoke to a group of women. He was not only able to reach Lydia's ears, but God was able to open her heart. When we speak of effectual calling, we are describing the call of God which comes with such power that it actually produces God's desired effect, the individual's conversion. Note the following text carefully in order to see the biblical teaching on God's effectual call. Romans 8:30. "And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In this text, Paul describes God's unbreakable chain of salvation. This chain begins in God's predestining a people to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The chain ends in every one of these same people being glorified together with Christ in heaven, having been perfectly conformed to His image. But how does this transformation of a sinner take place? Paul informs us that every one of those who are predestined are also called. Likewise, every one of those who are called are also justified. Moreover, every one of those justified are also glorified. Every person who begins in God's predestined purpose arrives in glory conformed to Christ's image. No one is lost along the way. Likewise, no one is added along the way. That is the meaning of "whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified." Therefore, this call cannot be merely an offer of salvation or an invitation to Christ, because most people who receive a gospel invitation are never justified. This text informs us that all who are called are also justified. This call must refer to God's effectual call, which actually brings an individual into a state of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Calling in this passage refers to that work of God whereby we are actually brought into a living and vital relationship with Jesus Christ. It cannot be understood as simply a gospel offer. This call does not merely offer us fellowship with Christ, it brings us into fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:22-24. "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Notice that in this text, calling cannot be equated with a mere preaching of the gospel. For the gospel is preached to many who view Christ merely as a stumbling block or foolishness, while those who are called savingly experience him as the power and wisdom of God. While the larger mass of Jews and Gentiles rejected Christ, a smaller group, consisting of the called, responded in faith to him. The biblical explanation for the difference in response in these two groups is that God effectually called his elect, while the others were left in their sin and unbelief. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Notice in this text that God's saving and calling are coextensive. Those that he calls are those that he saves. Thus, the calling referred to in this passage is not simply the wooing of the Holy Spirit which may be resisted. Rather, it is a work of God which brings sinners into a state of salvation. Further, the text indicates that both our salvation and our calling were gifts granted us from all eternity. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In this passage, we're informed that our calling was from something and to something. We were called out of the kingdom of darkness where Satan ruled, Acts 26:18, into the kingdom of light where Christ is king, Colossians 1:13. Thus, this call is not merely a gospel offer. Rather, it is a divine summons which brings a sinner out of Satan's kingdom, where he was a slave of sin, and brings him into Christ's kingdom, where he is a servant of righteousness. This calling actually effects a kingdom transfer. Furthermore, this call comes to God's chosen people, who are a people for his own possession. Clearly, then, this call is not merely an invitation which can be successfully refused. This wondrous, omnipotent call of God is described beautifully in the Westminster Confession of Faith. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritan authors, describes the effectual call in this way. There is an inward call when God, with the offer of grace, works grace. By this call, the heart is renewed and the will is effectually drawn to embrace Christ. The outward call brings men to a profession of Christ, the inward to a possession of Christ. God puts forth infinite power in calling home a sinner to himself. He not only puts forth his voice, but his arm. The apostle speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, which he exercises towards them that believe, Ephesians 1:19. God rides forth, conquering in the chariot of his gospel. He conquers the pride of the heart and makes the will, which stood out as a fort royal, to yield and stoop to his grace. He makes the stony heart bleed. Oh, it is a mighty call. The effectual call is mighty and powerful. God puts forth a divine energy, nay, a kind of omnipotence. It is such a powerful call that the will of man has no power effectually to resist. When did God regenerate us? Our text informs us that God did this when we were dead in our transgressions. A very important question arises at this point. Was my regeneration something that I did, something that God did, or a little bit of both? Another way to ask the same question is, does the sinner choose to be born again? Does his faith cause God to regenerate him? Or does regeneration cause him to believe? Let us analyze the situation for a moment. The Bible tells us that when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive. Faith is a spiritual activity. Someone spiritually dead cannot perform a spiritual activity. He must be given spiritual life before he can perform a spiritual function. Obviously, God's life could not have been produced by our faith, for we had no faith. We were dead. When a car has a dead battery, the horn cannot sound, the lights cannot shine, and the radio cannot play. In these circumstances, a person does not say, "If I can just get my lights to come on, then my battery will be recharged." No, he says, "If I can get my battery recharged, then my lights will come on." When someone who had no interest in Jesus Christ comes to believe in him with all their heart, we know the battery of his soul has been recharged. Someone's been fooling around under the hood. What's happened? God has given him new life. He has caused his soul to live. The clear implication from all of this is that a sinner does not choose to be born again. His faith does not cause God to regenerate him. Rather, God chooses to regenerate the sinner, causing him to repent and believe. Can this be established in any other passages of Scripture? It most definitely can. John 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Here, John goes out of his way to assure us that our new birth had nothing to do with us, but everything to do with God's sovereign will. John 3:8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." John is here comparing the work of the Holy Spirit to the wind. He declares to us that the wind, the same Greek word translated here as wind, can also be translated as spirit. He declares to us that the wind blows where it wishes. We cannot control where the wind will blow. Neither can we control where the Holy Spirit will blow. He regenerates whom he will. John 5:21. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Just as a dead man cannot cooperate in his own physical resurrection, so we cannot assist in our spiritual resurrection. According to Christ in this text, he and his Father give life to the dead. Further, Christ does so to whom he wishes. Jesus Christ is absolutely sovereign in bestowing spiritual life to those dead in sin. Thus, our choice could not have produced our regeneration, for the text clearly says that the Father and Son give life to the dead, and then only to those they choose to. Romans 9:16. "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is exalting the sovereign grace of God by showing how he has bestowed saving love and mercy on some while hardening others. He shows how God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael to be the one through whom Messiah would come. Further, Paul shows that God set his saving love on Jacob rather than Esau, and did so before either were born and had done anything good or bad. God did this so that his own purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He next reveals that God had spoken to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Thus, Paul has amply shown that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. We did not initiate our new birth. God did not respond to our willing or running. On the contrary, our new birth depends wholly and entirely on God who has mercy. James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. James has been teaching in this chapter that God does not tempt anyone, nor can He be tempted by evil. Rather, our temptations arise from our own lusts. We cannot blame God for our sin. On the contrary, God constantly gives good gifts, James 1:17. Then, as an example of these good gifts, James mentions our spiritual birth, the first and greatest blessing we receive from God. The expression "brought us forth" in this text refers to giving birth, and is a reference to our being born again. This passage states that the word of truth, the gospel, is the instrument of our regeneration, while God Himself is the agent of regeneration. Kenneth Wiest, in his expanded translation, renders the verse, "In accordance with His deliberate purpose, He brought us into being by means of the word of truth, resulting in our being a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Because God deliberately purposed our salvation by electing us before the foundation of the world, He brought us forth, regenerated us, through the gospel. Clearly, it was in the exercise of His will, not ours, that we were brought forth to new life. 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. A more literal translation of this verse reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ out of God has been born." The tenses of the verbs indicate that whoever is presently believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God in the past. The words "is born of God" are in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past completed action with continuing results. Thus, everyone who presently believes does so because he has been born of God in the past and continues in that state all the days of his life. Thus, we have seen that this great change we call regeneration is due to the sovereign will of God alone. It is not a response to our repentance and faith, but is that which causes us to repent and believe. It is a work of God alone. We played no part at all in our regeneration, in the same way that Lazarus played no part at all in his resurrection, and individuals play no part at all in their physical birth. Lazarus did not choose to be raised from the dead, nor did we choose to be born. These acts were outside of our control. Another question arises at this point. Can this work of regeneration be resisted? In other words, can a person whom the Holy Spirit is trying to regenerate successfully resist His work and be lost? Probably the best way to answer that question is to reply that the Holy Spirit is not trying to regenerate people. He is actually regenerating all His elect. Once He has regenerated them, all desire to resist Him has been removed. By changing their hearts, He has successfully destroyed their disposition to resist Him. Ezekiel 36:25-27. Could Lazarus successfully resist Jesus Christ when He called him forth from the dead? Could we resist being born when our mother's time had come? No. All that the Father has given me shall come to me. John 6:37. Why did God regenerate us? Our text in Ephesians 2:4 tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, by grace you have been saved." The Apostle Paul is teaching us in this text that the reason the Holy Spirit regenerated us was because of God's love, mercy, and grace. This great love is the same love mentioned in Ephesians 1:4, where Paul writes, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself." The love Paul is mentioning in this place is His everlasting, unchanging, sovereign, infinite, and invincible love. By nature, God is love, but when He relates to sinners, His love becomes grace and mercy. Our text tells us that God is rich in mercy. That is, He does not give us what we deserve. Mercy is God's love directed towards sinners in their wretchedness. In His mercy, God takes away the negative consequences of sin. Our text also tells us, "By grace you have been saved." Just as God's mercy does not allow us to experience what we do deserve, so His grace gives us what we do not deserve. Grace is His love directed towards sinners and their guilt. Grace gives us the positive blessings we have not earned, while mercy pities, grace pardons. Conclusion. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in applying our salvation reveals more of the amazing grace of God. Not only was our salvation decreed from all eternity and secured for us by the particular redeeming death of Jesus Christ, but it was sovereignly applied by the Holy Spirit when He regenerated us. In fact, the work of Christ at the cross without the work of the Spirit within would not have been enough to save us. A.W. Pink, in his classic book, The Sovereignty of God, states, "Had God done nothing more than give Christ to die for sinners, and then sent forth His servants to proclaim salvation through Christ, leaving sinners entirely to themselves to accept or reject as they pleased, then every sinner would have rejected, because at heart every man hates God and is at enmity with Him." Romans 8:7. Therefore, the work of the Holy Spirit is needed to bring the sinner to Christ, to overcome his innate opposition, and bring him to accept the provision God has made. This wondrous work of God's Spirit is due exclusively to His sovereign grace. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ to the saving of our souls, it is not because we came up with a good idea one day. Neither is it because we were smarter or had a softer heart than others. It is because we were appointed to eternal life from before the foundation of the world, Acts 13:48. Redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18, and given God's very life by the indwelling Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:4 and 5. These blessed truths ought to move us to worship God afresh for His incredible grace. Chapter 8, Preserving Grace. By now we have caught a glimpse of how marvelous the sovereign grace of God is. Nevertheless, there is one last area we need to examine. God's grace would be of little value if it could be lost. What would it matter if we were chosen, redeemed, and regenerated by God, if somehow we could lose our salvation in the end? Thankfully, that is utterly impossible. Romans 8:30 tells us, "And whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." If we have been predestined, called, and justified, our ultimate glorification in heaven is as good as done. The Bible teaches us that Christ's sheep are infallibly secure in His hands. His grace will be victorious in their lives. They will overcome all the obstacles that will come against them until they arrive safely in their Father's home in heaven. To see this important truth, let us take a look at those familiar words in John 10, verses 27 to 29. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." In this passage, we find several reasons that Christ's sheep are secure. Let us look at each one in turn. The love of Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." This phrase, "I know them," means more than Jesus is aware of them. It means that He has an intimate relationship of love with them. It speaks of His affection for His sheep. When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, Genesis 4:1, it means more than he knew what color of eyes she had. It means he had sexual intercourse, the most intimate of encounters, with her. When Jesus says on Judgment Day, "Depart from Me, I never knew you," He will not mean, "Hey, who are you? Where did you come from? I never knew anything about you." No, He will mean that He never had an intimate saving relationship with you. Jesus says that He knows His sheep. He has an intimate loving relationship with each one of them. This is a great reason for security in our relationship with Him, because He has known us in this way from all eternity. Jeremiah 31:3 states, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." If God decided to have a loving relationship with us from eternity past, even though He knew there was nothing in us to attract His love, how can there ever be anything in us to make Him withdraw that love? In other words, if there was nothing in me to cause Him to love me, there cannot possibly be anything in me to make Him stop loving me. The life of Christ. Jesus explicitly states, "I give eternal life to them." Eternal life, by definition, is everlasting, never-ending life. If a person possesses eternal life, he possesses a life that will never end, and thus can never be lost. To speak of losing eternal life is a contradiction in terms. If a person can lose this life, it was not eternal. It was temporary. The receiving of this eternal life is the same as being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It is to receive a spiritual, divine, heavenly life, the very life of God Himself. When a person receives God's life, he is connected to God in the same way that a branch is connected to a vine or a body is connected to a head. In regeneration, we are vitally united to Jesus Christ. His life flows into us. Will Christ be dismembered? Will His body arrive in heaven missing a few fingers and toes? When a man stands in a river, as long as he can keep his nose above water, he cannot drown. Christ our head is in heaven. Whatever floods come against His people here on earth cannot cause them to perish as long as He is alive in heaven. Jesus Himself will have to be cast into hell before any of His blood-bought people can perish there. The gift of Christ. Jesus clearly says, "I give eternal life to them." If He gives eternal life, then eternal life is not something that we earn. Our good deeds did not purchase it. Now, if I did not earn eternal life by my good works, it is not possible that I can lose eternal life by my bad works. If God gave me my salvation freely as a gift, will He later change His mind and take it back? The Scripture declares, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Romans 11:29. The promise of Christ. Our text emphatically asserts, "And they shall never perish." At this point, someone is bound to object, "Yes, no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand, but they can jump out by their own free will." Well, if that is true, then Jesus lied. Jesus said that they shall never perish. If we can jump out of His hand, we will perish. There are only a handful of things that we are told in the Scriptures that God cannot do, and lying is one of them. "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" Numbers 23:19. Christ has promised His sheep that they shall never perish. Listen to His emphatic promise in John 6:38 and 39. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The possession of Christ. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Why did He call them His sheep? For the simple reason that His Father had given them to Him. He says in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all." When did the Father give these sheep to the Good Shepherd? He gave them to Him in His sovereign decree from before the foundation of the world. These sheep have been His from all eternity. We protect and hold on to valuable gifts that we receive from those we love. Because a woman's wedding ring is important to her, she is very careful to put it in a safe place when she takes it off so that she does not lose it. Likewise, because we are a gift to Jesus from the Father, we can be sure that He will hold on to us to the end. We are also the possession of Christ because He bought and paid for us. He laid down His life as the price required to purchase us for Himself. Is it conceivable then that He will neglect us and allow us to perish in the end? If I ordered and paid $10 for a shirt that I had to drive an hour to pick up, I might not bother to pick it up when it arrived. I might reason to myself that fighting the traffic and driving the hour to get to the store would be more of a hassle than sacrificing the money I had spent on the shirt. However, if I had paid $5,000 for an exquisite diamond ring I ordered from the store, you can be sure that I would make whatever effort was necessary to pick it up. Likewise, if Christ went through such great sacrifice and pain to purchase us, surely He will go to whatever lengths are necessary to make sure we remain safe and secure in His hands. The power of Christ. Jesus goes on to say in our text, "No one shall snatch them out of my hand." The hand is the place of power. Imagine yourself in the hands of Christ, like someone inside the hands of the giant in Gulliver's Travels. Or, to change the metaphor, think of yourself as one of those sheep hoisted up over the shoulders of the shepherd as he brings it home to his pasture. In the Old Testament, the high priest of Israel had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved upon his shoulders and over his heart as he went into the Holy of Holies to intercede for the people. Likewise, Christ, our high priest, has every one of our names engraved upon his shoulders, the place of omnipotence, as he intercedes for us in heaven. In Isaiah 49:15-16, this truth is strongly asserted. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Augustus Toplady must have had this in mind when he wrote these lyrics. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. When Jesus says that no one will snatch his sheep out of his hand, it implies that his sheep will have many enemies that will try to do just that. We as his sheep face the enemies of our sins, temptations, false teachers, persecutors, adversities, and afflictions. But in spite of the attacks of all these, the hands that laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth and hold all things together hold us. Really, it is not our hold on Christ that ultimately matters, but his hold on us. This is the truth that the Apostle Paul celebrates in Romans 8:35-39, when he triumphantly declares, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we were being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thomas Brooks, an English Puritan of the 17th century, writes, "Men and devils are as able, and shall as soon make a world, dethrone God, pluck the sun out of the firmament, and Christ out of the bosom of the Father, as they shall pluck a believer out of the everlasting arms of Christ, or rob him of one of his precious jewels." The power of God. Please note that there are two sets of hands grasping us. Not only are we in the hands of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also in the hands of God the Father. Jesus tells us in verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." The Father is omnipotent in power. No one can rival him. Think of it. Our Lord wraps his omnipotent hands around us, and the Father wraps his almighty hands around Christ's. We are encircled in Christ in God, as Paul states in Colossians 3:3, "Your life is hid with Christ in God." If God himself has pledged to protect us, then we are absolutely secure, for there is no greater power in all the universe. Listen to this great truth stated by Peter in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The intercession of Christ. In addition to the wonderful reasons for our security described in John 10:27-29, the Bible lists some others. One of these reasons is the intercession of our Savior at the right hand of God. This is seen very clearly in Christ's high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. John 17, verses 9 to 15. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In this passage, Christ is addressing his Father, not on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom his Father had given him, John 17:9. Jesus expressly asks his Father to keep these chosen ones in his name and from the evil one. Is the Father going to answer this prayer of Christ? Christ himself said that his Father heard him always, John 11:42. Furthermore, 1 John 5:14 and 15 reveals that God will hear and answer prayer that is according to his will. Surely this prayer of Christ for the Father to keep his chosen ones is according to the Father's will. Therefore, we ought to have no doubt that this prayer that the Father would keep and preserve his people unto the end will be answered. Hebrews 7:25. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here, the intercession of Christ is given as a reason for his ability to save forever those who draw near to God. The previous context indicates that the Levitical priests were prevented from continuing in their priesthood by death. Christ, however, holds his priesthood permanently because he abides forever in the heavens. Thus, he is able to save his people forever. If Christ could cease to function in his high priestly role at God's right hand, his saints could cease to enjoy their salvation. The truth is, however, that because Christ ever rules to make intercession for them, their salvation is secure. This salvation of Christ is not temporary. Rather, our text declares that it is forever. Because the child of God has a Savior in the heavens interceding that all of the blessings acquired by his death and resurrection be granted his people, his salvation is secure. Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Satan had asked and received permission to subject Peter to a great strain. His objective was to separate Peter from his faith and loyalty to Christ. Anthony Hokema has insightfully written, "In the expression, that your faith may not fail, the verb rendered fail is eklipe, from eklepo, which means to come to an end, or to give out. The English word eclipse, in fact, is derived from this verb. Kenneth Weiss, therefore, has caught the flavor of this word when he translates, that your faith should not be totally eclipsed. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith might not utterly disappear, might not be wiped out without a trace. Though Peter did go on to deny the Lord three times, his repentance, weeping bitterly with tears, demonstrates that Jesus' intercession was effective. In Peter we have an example of a believer who sinned grievously against the Lord, but did not utterly forsake Christ because of Jesus' intercession. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. The Apostle Paul tells his readers in no uncertain terms that it is impossible for any of God's believing people to ever be condemned. The security is not based on their perfect performance, but on Christ's perfect work. This work includes not only his substitutionary death, but his ongoing intercession at God's right hand. Because Christ continually intercedes, His people can never be condemned. Notice further that the people who are secure are described as God's elect. If God the Father has chosen His people to everlasting salvation, then it is simply not possible that they will fail to inherit that salvation. Jesus Christ, by His death, resurrection, and intercession, makes sure of that. Surely those who were chosen to salvation by the decree of God in eternity past can never end up in hell. Those who have had all their sins wiped away by the atoning death of Jesus Christ shall never pay for those same sins in the lake of fire. Those who have experienced a spiritual resurrection in their soul surely will never lose their salvation. No, if the Father has sovereignly decreed our salvation, if the Son has sovereignly secured our salvation, and if the Spirit has sovereignly applied our salvation, then that salvation will stand forever. The will of God. Jesus Christ in John 6:38 and 39 declared, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." In bold, clear language, Jesus informs us that it is God's will that every one of those whom He has given to His Son be raised up and glorified on the last day. In fact, Jesus emphatically asserts that it is His Father's will that He should lose nothing. Can the will of God be thwarted? Can His purposes come to naught? Indeed, the Scripture declares that God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. Moreover, the Bible asserts He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What hast thou done?" Daniel 4:35. No, if it is the will of God that none of those He has given to Christ and elect in grace ever be lost, then we can be sure that none ever will. The will of God shall prevail. The attributes of God. We can be sure that God will preserve His elect safely to their heavenly kingdom because of His holy character. Consider the security to be found in God's attributes, the faithfulness of God. "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Notice in this text that both our initial calling and our final preservation when we shall be presented blameless before Him are ascribed to the faithfulness of God. The immutability of God. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Malachi 3:6. The reason God's people are not consumed in His wrath is because He does not change. They surely would be consumed if it were not for His unchanging character. However, once God has purposed to save His people, He will never change His mind. The grace of God. The Bible from one end to the other proclaims that our salvation is of grace. That is to say, it is of God's free and undeserved favor. If we did not receive our salvation because we earned it, or became worthy of it, how can it possibly be that we can do anything to lose it? His grace assures us that we are eternally secure. The love of God. "Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." John 13:2. God's love was set upon His chosen people from everlasting, Jeremiah 31:3, and shall never be withdrawn. Indeed, all God's people are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, Jude 1. Those whom God loves, He keeps for His Son. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is His absolute rule over His creation. As a potter has the absolute right over the clay to do with it what he will, so God has the absolute right to decide what He will do with His creatures. Once He has decided to make an individual into a vessel of mercy, nothing in all the universe can thwart His sovereign purposes. Romans 9:22-24. Indeed, note how the authors of the Canons of Dort described the security of the saints in 1619. Thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free grace, that they, the elect, do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promise fail, neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. Conclusion. If we are Christians, we are blessed indeed. Though we were born into this world dead in our sins and under the wrath of God, we were chosen to salvation by God the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by the atoning death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, regenerated by the omnipotent Spirit of God, and are being kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Can anything in all the world be more wonderful than that? Oh, how breathtaking is God's sovereign grace! Chapter 9. Questions Concerning Sovereign Grace. Needless to say, when I first began to study the subject of God's sovereign grace in the Scriptures, I had many questions and objections that I had to wrestle with. I have included some of those questions below, as well as some answers I have found from my own study. How can God hold sinners responsible to do what they are unable to do? If all men are in a state of total inability to repent and believe savingly on Christ, an objection naturally arises. How can God hold sinners responsible to do something they are unable to do? On the surface, this sounds like an unanswerable question. However, we must remember that man's inability to come to Christ is his own fault. In the beginning, Adam had the ability to either obey or disobey, Ecclesiastes 7:29. His choice to eat of the forbidden fruit plunged him and all his descendants into a condition of slavery to sin, and thus a state of inability to savingly respond to God's offer of mercy. Imagine a man who asks for welfare support for his family because he is not able to take care of their needs. When questioned further, he admits that the reason he is not able to provide for his family is because he has deliberately had his arms amputated and therefore cannot work. When his situation is looked into even more carefully, it becomes apparent that the reason he has had his arms amputated is because he is lazy and does not want to work. Can this individual justly appeal to the United States government to support him and his family because he is unable to provide for his family? It is his own fault that he cannot provide for his family because he made the willful and deliberate choice to cut off his arms. Likewise, we are at fault for our inability, for all of us sinned in Adam, Romans 5:12-21. Adam justly represented the entire human race, and God holds all of us responsible for that sin, Romans 5:18. Not only is man's inability to come to Christ his own fault, but it results from the fact that he lacks the necessary will to come to Christ. In other words, he cannot come to Christ because he will not come to Christ. God does not hold men responsible to do what he has not equipped them to do. For example, God does not hold men responsible to fly because he has not given them the necessary equipment to fly. However, God does hold men responsible to repent and believe on Christ because he has given them everything necessary to do that. God has given them a brain that can think and a will that can choose. However, the sinner will never use his brain and will to repent and believe until God changes his nature, simply because he does not want to. He loves his sin more than Christ. The sinner's inability is not natural, but rather moral and spiritual. It is the kind of inability that Joseph's brothers evidenced. And his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Genesis 37:4. The inability of Joseph's brothers to speak on friendly terms did not arise because they did not have mouths, lips, and tongues. Rather, they could not speak to Joseph on friendly terms because they had no heart to do so. They hated him. Likewise, the sinner is unable to believe in Christ, love Christ, and repent of sin, not because God hasn't given him a mind, heart, and will that can do these things, but because his mind, heart, and will are in rebellion to God. Ian Murray convincingly explains the futility of this argument in his wonderful book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Man's spiritual inability is due solely to his sin, and therefore it in no way lessens his responsibility. That man must be able to believe and repent in order to be responsible for unbelief and impenitency is a philosophical conception nowhere found in Scripture. In fact, it is directly contrary to Scripture because if responsibility were to be measured by ability, then it would mean that the more sinful a man becomes, the less he is responsible. Who ever heard of a judge who would not hold a man responsible for his crime of murder merely because he hated his neighbor so much he was unable to keep from pulling the trigger? No, the Bible teaches that the more sinful and thus spiritually impotent a man is, the more responsible he is before God. Romans 2 verses 5 and 6. Isn't election based on foreknowledge? This argument goes something like this. In Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2, the Bible declares that election is based on God's foreknowledge. That means that God knew ahead of time who would choose him, so he chose them. God has not really made any distinguishing choice between who he has determined to save and who he has not. He has merely decided to endorse man's own free choices. This position is very popular today. In fact, at one time I held it. We desperately want to believe that we are the ones that are calling the shots and in control. But are we? Does this explanation accurately represent the truth of God's Word? I believe that this explanation of foreknowledge cannot possibly be correct because of the following reasons. This makes man sovereign. If God only chose us because he knew ahead of time that we would choose him, God has not really made a choice at all. He has only approved of our choice of him. But in contrast with this view, notice Christ's words in John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. If we are sovereign, then God is not. But if God is not sovereign, then he is not God, because there is someone or something with more authority and power in the universe than him. This gives man some credit for his salvation. If my salvation is based on the right use of my free will, then I will have something to boast about in heaven. I will be able to say to the sinner in hell, "The reason I'm up here and you're down there is because I made the right choice and you didn't." But God has devised salvation in such a way that no one will ever be able to boast. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, Ephesians 2:8-9. This assumes that man seeks after God. The Bible, however, explicitly teaches that man does not seek for God. Romans 3:11 teaches us, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." This makes salvation a result of a human work. However, the Bible teaches that faith comes from God as a gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, 2 Peter 1:1, John 6:65, Philippians 1:29, Acts 18:27. Not as our contribution to salvation. Those individuals alone who are given the faith to believe are the ones appointed to eternal life. Acts 13:48. Foreknowledge is spoken of in connection with a people, not in connection with any action which people perform. Notice how foreknowledge is spoken of in Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The text does not say for what he foreknew. The simple truth is that God's foreknowledge refers to his special saving love that he is determined to set upon his elect. To know in Scripture often has the meaning of to love. Amos 3:2, Matthew 7:23, John 10:14, 2 Timothy 1:19. Foreknowledge, then, means to forelove. God is determined beforehand to specially love certain people. Doesn't sovereign election make God unfair? One of the most often raised objections in regard to divine election is that it is unfair. This objection has two possible meanings. It might imply that election makes God unjust. Justice takes place when God gives a man exactly what he deserves. However, God is never unjust. He always gives man exactly what he deserves. All unregenerate men deserve hell because of their sins. All believers deserve eternal life, not because they are deserving in themselves, but because they are in Christ, and He is deserving. Christ's merit is put to their account. God's sovereignty is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but in saving men who ought to be condemned. God does no injustice to those who perish. They receive what they rightly deserve. The question may be asking, however, if the doctrine of election makes God unfair in the sense that He does not give all men exactly the same privileges. The answer to that question is an emphatic yes. God has not chosen to give all men exactly the same privileges. God is the one who decided where we would be born, when we would be born, what parents we would have, what natural gifts we would possess, or whether or not we would hear the gospel. Why is it that I was born in a middle-class family in the United States while others were born in poverty-stricken third-world nations? Why was I born in the last half of the 20th century, where the gospel is proclaimed in a multitude of churches, on radio, television, and print, while others were born as Philistines, hundreds of years before Christ, and never heard the way of salvation? Only God's incomprehensible sovereignty can explain it. God has never told us in His Word that He gives all men exactly the same thing. We will search our Bibles in vain in an attempt to find that God has declared that He is fair. Yes, He is just, but He is not fair. He reserves the right to do as He pleases with His own. Matthew 20, verse 15. We must remember that God is the potter and has the right to do what He pleases with His clay. Romans 9, 21. When a wealthy woman decides to adopt two orphans out of an orphanage of 100 children, no one impugns her character as unfair and cruel because she did not adopt the other 98. Rather, they commend her for her generosity and kindness. Likewise, when a governor grants a pardon to one man out of 10 on death row, it is unthinkable to accuse him of acting wickedly toward the other 9. Those who go on to receive the death penalty are only getting what they deserve, while the one that is pardoned receives mercy. In like manner, it is the height of human arrogance to shake our fist at God and claim that He is cruel and unfair in not choosing to save every member of the human race. The wonder is not that God does not choose to save everyone. The real wonder is that He would choose to save anyone. Seen in that light, God's sovereign election provides us with material for never-ending praise. What about the biblical teaching on free will? Though I cut my spiritual teeth on the doctrine of man's free will, I have searched my Bible in vain to find any clear evidence that a sinner's will is free in the sense that he has the ability to savingly believe in Christ. The whoever will passages do not tell us that sinners have the ability to come to Christ. They merely tell us that if they come, they shall never perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, Revelation 22:17. Many people think that free will is the ability to repent and believe on Christ at any time. But as we have already seen, the Scriptures teach the exact opposite. A man becomes willing in the day of God's power, Psalm 110, verse 3. In fact, the phrase free will is not found in the Bible except as a reference to the free will offerings of the Old Testament and to Philemon allowing Onesimus to stay and minister to Paul in jail, Philemon, verse 14. The popular teaching on man's free will is conspicuous by its absence in the pages of our Bible. An individual will always choose according to his greatest preference. If we gave a pig and a cat a choice between living in a clean house or a mud hole, the pig would choose the mud hole and the cat the clean house every time. Even though the pig is free to choose whatever it wants, it will always want to dwell in a dirty environment over a clean one. This preference is built into the nature of the pig. In order for the pig to prefer to live in a clean house more than a muddy pig pen, it would need to have its pig nature replaced with a cat nature. Likewise, the sinner is free to choose sin or Christ. But as long as he possesses the nature of a sinner, he will always choose sin over Christ. In regeneration, God graciously removes the sinner's heart of stone and gives him a new heart, a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36:26. He becomes a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. When God saves a man, he changes his nature so completely that he loves what he once hated and hates what he once loved. Until God works this change in a man's heart, he cannot choose Christ, because he will not choose Christ. Indeed, Spurgeon once quipped, "Free will has carried many souls to hell, but never a soul to heaven yet." How can sovereign election be true when so few Christians believe it? Perhaps it is true that a minority of believers today hold to the doctrine of sovereign election, but it has not always been that way. In fact, for the first 200 years after the Protestant Reformation, this teaching was included in the creeds and confessions of the Reformed, Presbyterian, Baptist, Anglican, and Congregational churches. It can be found in the Belgic Confession of 1561, the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, 1563, the Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, the Canons of the Synod of Dort, 1619, the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, the Savoy Declaration, the London Confession of Faith, 1689, and the New Hampshire Confession, 1833. In the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, sovereign election was believed and taught by the majority of evangelical believers. Furthermore, the truth of sovereign election has been believed and taught by great men of God throughout church history, including Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale, John Owen, John Bunyan, Matthew Henry, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, Isaac Watts, John Newton, William Carey, Robert Murray McShane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Arthur Pink, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, among others. Doesn't the Bible say that God is not willing for any to perish? Yes, the Scriptures declare in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." I believe the key to understanding this text is found in those two words, "toward you." Who is the you God is patient toward? We find in 2 Peter 1:1 that Peter was writing to those who have obtained a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying that God is patient toward His elect, not wishing for any of them to perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. This text should not be understood to mean that Christ's second coming has been delayed because God does not want any to perish. The truth is, the longer Christ waits to return, the more people will perish. If God didn't want anyone to perish, the best thing He could have done is sent Christ back in the first century. That way, billions of people would not have lived and died, the vast majority of whom perished because of unbelief. Rather, the reason that Christ has not returned yet is that He is not willing for any of His elect to perish, but is waiting for all of them to come to repentance. When the final elect soul has been brought into Christ's kingdom, then He will return. Won't belief in sovereign election put out the fire of evangelism? Many people think that if they believed in sovereign grace, they would never witness to a lost person again. Why should they? The elect will be saved whether they witness to them or not. The problem, however, in this kind of thinking is that they have failed to understand that God not only foreordains the end of salvation, but also the means to that end. Not only has God chosen to save particular persons, He has chosen to save them through the communication of the gospel. Far from causing us to cease evangelizing, this truth gives us the certainty that our efforts will be successful. If there were no such thing as election, there would be no converts, and heaven would be empty. But since God has chosen a vast multitude that no man can number, Revelation 7:9, we can be absolutely sure that these chosen people will be brought into His kingdom. Knowing this causes God's people to burn with zeal to proclaim the gospel, so that these chosen ones will be saved. Because Jesus was convinced that God had chosen a people, He could say in John 10:16, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear My voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Far from quenching the fire of evangelism in Jesus' ministry, It caused him to cry, "I must bring them also." The doctrine of election actually proved to be a great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. While in Corinth, the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Acts 18:9-10. In his commentary on this passage, John Gill states, "It is very likely that after the baptism of Crispus and his family, and many of the Corinthians, that both the Jews and the Gentiles were exasperated against the apostle, and his life might seem to be in danger, and he might be thinking of removing from hence for his preservation and safety, and might be advised to it by his friends, or at least that he should be incognito and not be seen publicly. Wherefore the Lord appears to him and bids him not indulge any fears, or conceal himself and be silent, but speak, and hold not thy peace. Preach freely and boldly the gospel without fear of men." The Lord roused Paul to continue speaking by giving him a threefold encouragement. 1, he would be with him. 2, he would protect him. 3, he had many people in that city. By virtue of God's electing grace, he had many people in Corinth that were his, even though they had not yet come to faith. This message so encouraged Paul that he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Acts 18:11. To further prove that this truth need not put out the fire of evangelism, simply look at church history to see that some of the most evangelistic preachers, pastors, and missionaries who have ever lived have believed the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, including George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, and Charles Spurgeon. I can truthfully say that the truth of God's sovereign grace has not put out our zeal for evangelism, but rather has inflamed it. In the church I pastored, teams of believers would regularly go out and proclaim Christ on trains, buses, shopping malls, and outdoor events. Some of the young people wrote their own tracts and actively distributed them on college campuses to their classmates. Far from quenching our zeal for evangelism, the truths of sovereign grace have only stoked the fires, because they inform us that Christ has a people that he must bring, and they will come and be brought within his fold. John 10:16. As we proclaim the glad tidings of salvation, we are confident that Christ will save his elect. How can you know if you are one of God's elect? This is an absolutely crucial question. If in the end you are not among the number of God's chosen people, none of the glorious truths we have seen from Scripture apply to you. Be very careful that you do not assume you are one of God's elect without sufficient warrant to do so. Jesus declared in Matthew 7:21-23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice that there will be many who will be shocked to find out that Christ never knew them, not just a few. What was their confidence in? They trusted in their profession of faith and spiritual gifts. They called Jesus Lord. However, a verbal confession of Christ alone should never assure someone that they are of God's elect. They also prophesied, cast out demons, and worked miracles. However, none of these things are evidence of true conversion. According to Jesus, true conversion is evidenced by doing the will of the Father who is in heaven. While the non-elect practice lawlessness, the elect are known by obedience to God. What are some biblical marks of a true child of God? 1, he has as his ambition to please the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9. 2, he does not practice sin. 1 John 3:9. 3, he practices righteousness. 1 John 3:10. 4, he loves the brethren. 1 John 3:14. 5, he believes that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5:1. 6, he has been given a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36:26. 7, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 8, He has been made spiritually alive. Ephesians 2:5. 9. He loves the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16:22. 10. He is indwelt by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5. 11. He experiences the Spirit bearing witness with his Spirit that he is a child of God. Romans 8:16. 12. He is disciplined by the Lord when he pursues sin. Hebrews 12:8. Although these marks are by no means exhaustive, they will provide a good start in evaluating whether or not you are his child. Peter tells us to be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. 2 Peter 1:10. In the preceding context, he tells us the way to know God has called and chosen you is to see growth in your life in the areas of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If, after looking at the biblical marks of conversion, you are not sure that God has saved you, determine you will never rest until it becomes evident that you are his child. Instead of trusting in yourself that you are righteous, go to the Lord with a humble and repentant heart. Cast yourself on his mercy and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Luke 18:9-14. Continue to do this until you know that he has given you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Then for the rest of your life and throughout eternity, magnify and praise his sovereign grace, which alone has made you to differ. 1 Corinthians 4:7. Chapter 10, Responding to Sovereign Grace. Now that we have seen how thrilling God's sovereign grace is, let us note in conclusion how we can respond to this grace in a way that will glorify him. Let God's sovereign grace move you to worship. At the conclusion of Paul's discussion of God's sovereign plan for Israel in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he bursts out in spontaneous praise, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Romans 11:33-36. The truth of God's sovereign grace left the Apostle Paul overwhelmed. All he can do is bow in the dust and give all the glory to his awe-inspiring God. As we understand God's grace, it will have the same effect in our lives. We were rebels, running as fast as we could from God. We spurned his invitations and despised his word. Yet before we were even born, he had already purposed to set his saving love upon us. He sent his Son for the express purpose of dying for our sins. He sent his Spirit to make us alive when we were dead in sin and lying under the wrath of God. All of this came to us, not because we deserved it, but in spite of the fact that we deserved to spend eternity in hell. Oh, we need to let these truths press us to our knees in adoring wonder, love, and praise. This is exactly what these truths did for the Apostle Paul. As he considered God's sovereign grace and election, it caused him to burst forth in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:3-6. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, has captured the kind of praise God's sovereign love should evoke from our lives in these lines. Jesus, we bless thy Father's name. Thy God and ours are both the same. What heavenly blessings from his throne flow down to sinners through his Son. Christ be my first elect, he said, then chose our souls in Christ our head. Before he gave the mountains birth, or laid foundations for the earth. Thus did eternal love begin, to raise us up from death and sin. Our characters were then decreed, blameless in love, a holy seed. Predestinated to be sons, born by degrees, but chose at once. A new regenerated race, to praise the glory of His grace. Let God's sovereign grace move you to humility. When you realize that your salvation is all of God, your perspective begins to change. No longer will you chalk up your Christian faith to the fact that you had the sense to exercise your free will and believe in Christ when so many others around you went on persistently in their sins. You realize now that if God had left you to your free will, it would have taken you straight to hell. No, the fact that you are a Christian today has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Him. God's sovereign grace laid hold of you when you had no love for Him. Before reading this book, you may have thought, "Yes, God gave me salvation, but I received it. He offered it to all, but not everybody was smart enough to take Him up on it." If that were true, you could stand up in heaven, look down on the man in hell, and say, "Look, buddy, you're there because you didn't do what I did, plain and simple." But the sovereign grace of God removes all possibility for boasting. Now the only thing you can boast in is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Through the grace of God you are what you are. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let God's sovereign grace move you to obedience. Could there be a more compelling truth to move us to obedience? Paul declares, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Colossians 3:12. Spurgeon declared, "Nothing under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit can make a Christian more holy than the thought that he is chosen. Shall I sin after God has chosen me? Shall I transgress after such love? Shall I go astray after so much loving kindness and tender mercy? No, my God, since thou hast chosen me, I will love thee. I will live to thee. I will give myself to thee to be thine forever, solemnly consecrating myself to thy service forever." Oh, go on to bring much glory to our great God who loved us with an everlasting love. Let us seek to do great exploits in His strength. Let us seek to bring honor and praise to one so deserving, so worthy, so glorious. Let us love supremely the one who first loved us. Let God's sovereign grace move you to face the future with confidence. What confidence in the future can a person possess whose salvation is a result of his own initiative? If I believe my free will is what got me into a state of salvation, then I must believe that it can also get me out as well. In that case, I would have to trust in myself, at least to some degree, to persevere to the end. Now that's a scary thought. There's no comfort there at all. No wonder the framers of the 39 Articles of the Church of England wrote, "The godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons." Oh, it is indeed. Go on trusting Him. If He began this work of grace, He will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Find your confidence and security in Him and His work on your behalf. The more confident we are in Him, the more glory we will bring to Him.